right, you should have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 2. And we have been noting the big issue with God from the very beginning of His creation of mankind has been to educate man as His son. And it's not a figment of anybody's imagination. It's not theory. It's not speculation. It's not conjecture. It's not seeing a boogeyman around every tree like some people, when they get on a particular doctrine, they do that. For instance, when they get on this kick that the United States is somehow replacement for Israel in some way, then you see every eagle in the Bible is to the United States, and every you see it everywhere. It's not like that. You will see sonship everywhere, but only because it's really there. So we're not talking about a theory, and you need to take, and I want to be honest with you, you need to take the time between when we began this and when we actually begin the curriculum to evaluate that. And you need to make sure that you settle that in your own thinking. You know, in other words, instead of going home today and spending all your time doing something else, some of that time should be spent thinking about what was said here. Some of that time needs to be spent looking and saying, you know, do I really see that? Do I see God doing this with Adam? That it's not just something that only occurred in this dispensation of grace. It's not something that only Israel will receive then when they're out here and they receive the adoption of sons. But actually, from the very beginning of creation back here, that's where God wanted to begin treating man as a son, and He is his father. And He ever wanted to do that. And it's not just that He wanted to do that or wants to do that. That's the biggest issue that there could possibly be with Him and you. There's nothing bigger than that. And I think Paul makes that very clear when in Romans chapter 9 he lists all of the grand, glorious things that God was doing with Israel. I mean, today, most of the teaching done in Christian churches today is covenant teaching. It's covenant theology, that you're under a covenant, and it's replacement theology. It's Zionism. It's Christian Zionism and Christian Messianic Christianity. And so to them, the biggest thing there is, the biggest relationship you have with God, is a covenant relationship. Not according to God. Not even with God. Not according to God with the people who He did covenant with. Because in Romans 9:4, the very first thing God mentions is the biggest, most important thing to me that there could be, is that you receive the adoption of sons. You're my son. And there's just something, I don't know about you, but there's just something, and maybe it's lost on you ladies, but there's something about that phrase that just stirs me. You're my son. There's comfort in that, and safety in that, and security in that, and love in that, and anticipation of learning about my Father, and not just about Him, but having His heart to be mine, so that every part of His being is what my whole being becomes. And it's not put on. That's what I've learned. And I've learned this over the last 6 months. It's not put on. It's not forced. You're not being forced to like something you really don't like. That's a lot of Christianity today. A lot of Christians go to church and they say they like it, but they do it because they're forced to say they like it. There's nobody, I don't care how ten of an ear you've got, who can listen to some of these praise and worship choruses sung and say without gagging on the reflex that you like it. You're forced to say you like it because you think that you're pressured to say you like it. But it's really nauseating. I'd rather hear a jackhammer than to hear some of that stuff. But it's when you truly love something and like it and dislike it and are genuinely impressed, suitably impressed and unimpressed with something, not because it's forced, but because that's who you now are. It's real with you. That's what you have to settle. That this really is there, and this issue of being educated as a son ever has been the desire of the Father to His creature, man, to you and to me. And no matter what your background has been with your father, whether it was a good one or a bad one or none at all or whatever, there's a response to that in men, and there's a response to that in women when you hear, "You are my daughter, you are my son, and I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to educate you. I know every single obstacle and opposition you will ever face. I know every danger. I know where every pitfall is. I know the trail. I know where the safety is. I know where it isn't. And I'm going to educate you in that." And that's what's being extended and offered to you. And what I want to see is your pastor is that valuable to you? Is it worth anything to you? And what I mean by that, is it worth your time? Because that's the core of it, is the time that you're going to spend with it. But anyway, I'll deal with that some more. But it's, to me, one of the most fascinating things is to see God actually doing this with Adam. And more than that, the way He does it is so fascinating. And I just want you to think about that and appreciate that if everything we've gone over so far registers with you and rings true with you, and if all of this is true, that it is the big issue with God, and that God putting Adam in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what that represented as being this other competing system of educational wisdom offered to man to know good and to know evil and to know it by another superior creature other than God. If all of that sounds true, then it should cause you to really understand and appreciate why, when God was going to come along later, after this interlude where the Davidic covenant was given, and he's going to enflesh Himself as those five mandates, the Davidic covenant, get put into effect, this should cause you to have an appreciation. This is why I went back here, to appreciate why, when God was going to put His Jehovahness into effect, to put that first mandate into effect to redeem man and repossess the realms that Satan usurped. When He did that, He's going to have to do that as a man. You should start gaining some real appreciation of that to get man out of the predicament that this man we're about to look at got us all into. And it's that I wouldn't have done it either. I would have done it probably quicker than he did. But what I'm after is that to get us out of the predicament man got himself into, God's going to have to become flesh Himself and enflesh Himself into the human race. And when He does that, by default, by necessity, it necessarily means that if God is going to enflesh Himself into the human race, He is going to have to, as a human being, come in the way we all come in. He's going to have to have a body and a soul and a spirit. And yes, He can come in as a sinless, but that's not the issue. The issue is He's going to have to be educated. You will have to see, unless you really torture Scripture, you're going to have to admit that by default, even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to have to determine, and we're going to see Him. We're going to see His own point. It's revealed, it's told about, it's pointed out, and a body of information is given to it to make it so that you don't miss the fact that He understood He had that option as a man. He could operate on His wisdom, or He could operate on His Father's wisdom. And there is a crucial moment in His life where He voices that, and that's set forth, and you should back here in Genesis 2 begin to see the necessity for Him, for Christ Himself, to have to submit to this education and this edificational system of being educated by God the Father as His Son. And when you hear that, and you realize that's what He had to submit to, and look at how it turned out. Look at what it produced in His life. I know you can say it produced, well, he went to the cross, they killed him. If that's all you see, then this isn't going to be valuable to you. In fact, that's going to be a thing you're going to have to deal with early on in Romans 8. That you need to get over that fact that, yeah, it could, probably won't for most of you, but could cost you your life. You have an adversary more determined to stop what we're doing here than anything else that I know of that's going on anywhere else on this earth. So be advised, that's going to happen. I mean, we're going to have some kind of struggle to keep this thing going. And you're going to have to be up for it. It's a challenge you're going to have to step up to and meet. But that's not... Look at how it turned out. It turned out with him risen. It turned out with him being able to say on the cross, it is finished. He did his Father's will. He did his Father's labor. He labored with him, and he's going to reap the benefits of that by being the celebrity of the universe, the one who repossessed it all, the one who did it all, endured it all, sustained it all. And he's going to get the glory of it all. That's being offered to you. You know, there's people who just kill to go to... Their whole idea from the time they get to be freshmen in high school is, I got to get to this college. It may be because my dad went there, my mom went there, or it may be it's the most prestigious. There's no other... I mean, you can write your own ticket if all you've got is a Harvard law degree. I just got... You know, you may have gone to Buck Jones's law school, and that doesn't really mean a whole lot. I'm not sure if Buck Jones who he is or if he's got a school. But you know what I mean? A Harvard law degree? I mean, that's senatorial. I mean, that's, you know, or Yale or some of these other, there's people. In other words, the prestige of the institution itself is an allurement. Well, there's no more prestigious educational system than the one that Jesus Christ himself went. I don't care if Harvard has over its philosophical school, I don't know if they do or not, the truth shall set you free. And you go in there, and that's blasphemy. By the way, do you realize that in almost all of these colleges, especially some of the Ivy Leagues that were all Christian institutions to begin with, but what's interesting is even the other colleges will have a quotation from somebody. You know, some quotation, I can't even think of one right now, but, you know, I think, therefore I am. Wasn't that Descartes or Spinoza? Who was that? Was it Descartes that did that? What was it? All you philosophy majors. You know, but they'll quote the guy, and then they'll put his name under it. See, that's what I'm after. They'll quote something from Plato, and they'll put Plato. Quote Aristotle. Then they'll put, the truth shall make you free. And then they don't quote who said that. They don't put Jesus Christ under there. See, notice whenever they quote anything that even remotely close to the Bible, they won't quote, put the person who said it under there. God forbid. What they want you to make is, you know our truth and we'll set you free. Yeah, for my money, you'll set me free. You'll depart me from all my cash and give me a sticker, a piece of sheepskin or a sticker that says, you now, son, know all we know. Well, whoop-de-doo. What I'm after is this is the greatest institution of learning that has ever been. And there's no charge. There's no tuition. There's no matriculation fee. And the only book you have to buy is the one in your hand. And by the way, I checked this out. You can get the living words of the living God at Walmart for less than $3. You can get, it's just a cheapy old put together, cheap old, but it's a King James authorized Bible. Every word in it, the words of the living God, and you can get one for $2.95. So I know you can afford it. The book. So the books aren't a problem. But this excites me to think that I can be enrolled in that same educational course. And I know that when I learn different doctrine, but the what I learned from Romans 8, especially verse 18, well, actually verse 16, down through the end of the chapter of Romans, and then Romans 9, 10, and 11, all of that establishment in my sonship, my sonship establishment, the first thing that I'm confronted with is the first thing Christ himself was confronted with. And the next thing will be the next thing he was confronted by his Heavenly Father when he woke him up early in the morning and taught him his day's Bible class and taught him his day's education. Well, it's fascinating to see that God, as God continues now dealing with Adam, that progress and that progressive education with Adam is exactly what you see going on. God is going to progress with Adam in educating Adam as his son. Look at verse 18. This is chapter 2, and pick it up at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now at the outset, I want you to notice who said that. Well, you ought to be able to know that answer. God said it. Did Adam say this? Adam didn't say it. Now let's take that one step farther. Did Adam know it? Adam didn't know that. Adam didn't know he needed a helpmeet. In other words, what you're getting expressed in verse 18, you're being told here that God knows something man doesn't know. Adam didn't know he needed a helpmeet. God knew it. Did you ever stop to think, why didn't God create Adam and Eve at the exact same time? Did you ever think about that? He could have. Maybe you've thought about, why didn't he create her first? And then him. Well, we won't get into that. But my question was always, why didn't he do it simultaneously? Form them both, boom. There's a reason. And you women should appreciate this. Especially, even more than you men. But what I'm after is, before we get into any of the details, I just want you to realize the way it's said and the way it's presented is that God knows something man doesn't know. Adam didn't say this, God said this. Adam, in fact, didn't even know this yet. And like I said on Thursday night, we go through schools and take courses where we scratch our heads saying, man, why in the world do I need this course? I appreciate going to, you know, I talk about Vandercook College of Music a lot, and I appreciate their educational system because they really buck the trend of most colleges. Usually what you would get in music school, you'd have to go through 2 years to get your basic education in English and grammar and history and math and all of that kind of business. Then, along about your late sophomore, early junior year, you finally get to stand in front of... I mean, the whole thing was to become... I went to school not to become a musician. I already was a musician. I was going there to become a conductor. That's what I wanted to be. I wanted to have the baton. And I wanted to conduct, and I wanted to lead. And but at Vandercook, from the very first day, first class, first moment of the class, they put a baton in your hand. And you started to learn 4-4, and you started to learn 3-4, and you started to learn all of the other fours and all the other patterns that you could have, and you started to learn to stand up there, and you would have to conduct small groups, and you would have to conduct choruses, and you would have to conduct large groups, and the entire band, and you had to get your feet wet right away, and you had to do all of that stuff, and you had to be able to read a score and know where you were and not get lost, and we immediately started in with the conducting. Now, you don't usually get that. What you usually get are courses that you just scratch your head thinking, I don't even know why in the world I need this. Thank God I didn't need any music course or any math courses. They figured there was enough mathematics and music that would make the requirement, so I didn't need math. And if I did, I'd have been sunk. But the fact of the matter is that you oftentimes do get information because it's been devised by men who really don't know what they're doing, especially public school. You get things taught to you in public school. I'm going to tell you this, and please, you younger people, close your ears now, and the parents are going to cringe. But you're going to get taught things you will never use. In fact, you're going to get taught things that are antithetical to anything you're ever going to do. And you're going to hear things and get taught things in public school that are things that the government wants to indoctrinate you in, that aren't going to be a part of anything you're ever going to do in life. But you still have to take the course and you still have to do it. That's not the way God is doing His education. In God's course of education, not only do you need everything you're being taught, you need it in the order it's being taught. And what's fascinating is God's going to do something no teacher you ever had is going to do. He's going to teach you why you need it before you get it. That's what he's going to do with Adam. That's why he didn't create Eve. He's going to teach and educate Adam why he needs her, why he needs to appreciate who she is. And in my understanding, this is the greatest marriage in human history. And it's because this man learned about his wife and learned all about her from his heavenly Father who created her. Which I think is testimony to the fact that even after the fall, they didn't wind up getting a divorce. You know, if anything should have caused a divorce, I think it should have been that. She gave me that food and I ate. But the woman that you created, she's the one that gave it to me. I've had it with her. I'm going somewhere else. We're done. We're through. This marriage is over. They didn't do that. No way they did that. They didn't even get close to doing that. In my understanding, they didn't even have an argument. I don't see Adam and Eve fighting. They started having kids like crazy. If you want something really ooey and gooey, their kids had to have kids together. Yeah. Everybody likes to think that they get me, see, when they say, now it says right here that Adam's son, you know, had his wife. Where did she come from? Well, they had daughters too. And that's the way it started. You think, oh, brothers and sisters. But it wasn't like that then. Well, that's another issue. All I'm after is that you realize when God said this to Adam, Adam didn't know that he needed a helpmeet. And note also that this thing that man didn't know, notice what God said here. He says, it's not good. Not good that man should be alone. Notice that the thing that man didn't know is something that's good. It's good that I have an helpmeet. The man didn't know something that was good. What is this tree of knowledge all about? Good and evil. What's the first thing he's confronted with when this starts to get underway? He's confronted with something he doesn't know that's good. He doesn't know it's good that he have an helpmeet. Now, for those of you who wonder what a helpmeet is, meet is an older English expression for someone who is fit. By the way, the word meet is the Hebrew word ezer. And if ever that's what a wife is to a husband, that's what she is. She's an ezer. She eases his life. But I'm making a stretch there where that's just me. So, in other words, if God doesn't teach this man just doesn't know that it's not good for him to be alone. So what does God do? Does God say in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone, I will make an helpmeet for him. And then all of a sudden, he caused Adam to go to sleep and took out of one of his ribs and made the woman. What am I skipping? Verses 19 and 20. That's not what God did. He doesn't do an I dream a genie. He doesn't go, and just, there she is. And he doesn't produce the woman. Nor does he immediately form the woman out of the dust of the ground. He doesn't immediately just go, boom, and put Adam to sleep, yank a rib out, make her, and so, that's not what he does. Before God makes Adam an help meet, an help that is fit perfectly for him, he does something else. Verse 19, and out of the ground, same ground, that same dust, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Do you ever think that this seems out of place? I always did. I always thought, well, this is kind of jumbled. You know, where was the narrative about the woman and everything? All of a sudden, we veer off, and who knows how long a period of time this is going to take, and now God's got him out naming animals. I thought he had to get a... And all of a sudden, it says, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And God's up to something. And if you pay attention to what's going on here, you see what God's doing with man and what his intention with man was from the very beginning. This is a great example that by using this, instead of just putting him immediately to sleep and giving him, making the woman, by using this, it should give you And by us seeing what God does in verses 19 and 20, and him using the labor that he's going to do with Adam, it should give you a cause for being so enthusiastic and excited about being adopted as sons. And just as enthusiastic and excited about submitting yourself to the curriculum of the Spirit of God that he has ready for you and wants to lead you through it right on your... This is how it's going to happen with you. There's things right now where you sit. Do you realize this? That are good that you don't even know about. Do you realize that? There's things right now, right where you sit, that are evil that you don't even know are evil. You don't know about. That's true of all of us. And we, unfortunately, have a lot of things that we think are good that really aren't. And think are evil that really aren't. So don't think this is disconnected. It's not. And so there's really a couple of issues that are brought to your attention here. For one, what do you see happening? Adam is being taken out, and God's doing what? He's putting him to work. His labor begins. He's laboring with God in God's business, and Adam is now laboring with him. He already has been, because he's been put in the garden. He's been doing some labor with him, right? He's been dressing it back there in verse 15. He's been keeping it. But now he begins... More, what does God do with him, with his labor? He gives him more to do. He increased his labor. He'd given him labor. He was laboring already. He was dressing and keeping the garden. Now God's going to give him more to do. What do you think's up in that? I mean, just that one simple thing. I'm going to deliberately. Make his day harder. I'm going to increase his workload, increase his labor. What happens to you, ladies, when you suddenly realize you had certain things to do when you got home, but because of what the dog did or what the kids did, you now have other increased labor to do? Have you ever complained, saying, "I just wish there were two of me"? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. What are you admitting? I need, what's the next word? Help! Ta-da! Now we're getting somewhere. Now watch how God does this. He's going to educate Adam. He puts him in there, and he begins this extra labor aspect of having the privilege, and it is a privilege. I mean, after all, I mean, not just anybody today gets to do this, and they're still finding new species. But he gets to name all of these living creatures. But also, in all that Adam is also being educated at the same time. He's being educated always to see something that God already knew. God knew this. Adam didn't. It's not like Satan with Lucifer, but God knew this, and Adam didn't. And this education is going to surround God, taking what's already in his mind and what he already knew was good and not good. That the man should be alone. It was good that he have a help. It was not good that he be alone. And educate the man to know God's mind and know God's heart in that matter. And he's not just going to know it intellectually, he's going to know it heartfully. He's going to know, and he's going to, we find that out by what comes out of Adam's mouth when God brings the woman to him. And we'll get to that in time. But through increasing his labor, he does it in two different ways. He's going to teach him and educate him the value of what he's about to do. And he's going to do it in two ways. And we just went through the first one. God knows that it's not good for man to be alone, and man doesn't know that he needs, you know, he doesn't know that he needs to be educated in God in that area. He just doesn't know that. It's blind to him. So God takes him out and increases his labor. God doesn't say that to Adam. He doesn't say, "You know, it's not good that you're alone." God said that so that you'd have it recorded in his word, that's why he's taking him out and increasing his labor. And so God does that very thing and gives him a specific labor to provide for Adam so that when he does this, by doing what he's doing, Adam's going to now be like-minded with God. And we see and see for himself, and so that he sees himself. It's not a theory, it's not a conjecture. He sees for himself, you know, it's not good that I'm alone. And the labor God gives the man does that, first of all, as Adam is forced to name all these creatures. He sees not just what we talked about in that, by virtue of the fact that God increased the labor, the sheer volume of the work of naming the animals God was having Adam to do. Adam must have come to understand. I mean, how long did that take? You know, how many species did he have to name? You know, he comes up there, and I can imagine that he would come up and he would look at them, and he didn't just come up and go bam, 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 sheep, goat, bear, cow, you know, on down the line, just boom, 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 cockatoo, pigeon, sparrow, you know, just bam, bam, shooting them like that. There had to be some thought put into it. I imagine he named the animals what he named them, ant eater. Aardvark or whatever, but he had to look at them the way they looked, the way they acted, the way they the way they sounded, all had a bearing on how he named them. He had one of them come along there. It was this big gray kind of armored looking thing, and it had this one huge horn coming out of its nose. You know what he called it? What? Wrong! He called it a unicorn. I gotcha! See? That's why a unicorn is in your Bible. Yeah. Sure. There's unicorns today. There was this monkey-like creature that still exists in some places in the Caribbean that he came along and called that a satyr. Now, that's not that half-man, half-animal thing. That's an actual animal. You know, I'm picking on things that Bible scoffers will come and say, oh, you can't. If you believe the Bible, you got to believe in dragons. Well, of course I do. Are you an idiot? I can go down to my pet store in Wake Forest and show you a dragon. They've got Komodo dragons down there for sale, or some kind of dragon down there. Well, you got to believe in unicorns then. Well, of course I do. Some rhinos have two horns. Some have a great big long one. They're a one singular horn. Corn, unicorn. Of course there are. Don't come along and try and shake my confidence in my Bible because it has unicorn and satyr in it, or dragon in it. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not an idiot. Totally. But what I'm after is, he had this daunting task of naming all of these. And the sheer volume of that, as we noted there just in that little exercise we did, the increased labor on him made him see his need for help. I need help. Adam clearly saw his need for help in all of that. But the second way that God was able to educate him in this is also just as fascinating, because the labor God gives him, my understanding is, forces him, as he names these creatures, to recognize and perceive as they come by him, there's pairs of them. And he sees these creatures coming along, every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, whatever he would call them. Adam would call every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. And as they're coming by, he recognizes the fact that, you know, when the dog came by or the cow came by, there's a bull and there's a cow. There's a male and there's a female. These things are in pairs. As he's seeing that there's pairs of them, male and female, male and female, male and female, and he looks at himself and he realizes, it's just me. There isn't a pair for me. There isn't an opposite number. There isn't a counterpart to me. So God has two ways of being able to start convincing, educating, opening his eyes to the issue of the importance of having an helper who is fit for him, a wife, a counterpart, a female. Adam, my understanding, would have been shocked if God had created another man. That would have been totally out of line. That's not the help he needed. He needed the help of a woman, a wife man, which is what woman comes from in the Anglo-Saxon. He needed a wife man, which is what a woman is. She's got arms, legs, teeth, and eyes, and same number of eyes and noses and teeth and fingers and toes and everything else. She just has some parts that makes her wife man. She's a man. She just has wife parts. And he clearly sees that, and I think Adam clearly saw his need not only for help, but he also sees, when I see pairs of these animals, there's a male and a female, and he sees that there's not a female for him. And that parade of these animals caused him to see that they all had help. The sheer massive task of naming the animals made him realize a helper was what was needed for the task. Adam probably, again, picked out all these names according to how they looked and sounded and so forth, and I'm sure that of all the thousands of creatures that came before him, he realized, you know, holy smoke, laboring with God, this is hard work. I could really use some help. Hey, and I imagine at one point, and I'd love to have seen the expression of the Father when this happened, because it's what he was waiting for. At one point, Adam probably said to God, and as I said, just as you will be able to talk, and don't think of when you pray, don't he's way up there. Oh God, if you're up there in the heavens, and if you hear me, and all this kind of thing, he's right here, and he's saying, tell me what have you learned today? Tell me about the doctrine that's been written on your heart. You're just this close. And I can imagine what God was waiting for, and what Adam actually wound up expressing in all of this was, you know, God, it's not good that I'm alone. That's what I've been waiting for. Now you're primed. Now your inner man, your spirit is now ready to receive this precious thing that I'm about to give you. The thing I'm about to give you is so dear to me and so precious to me, and you need to appreciate it so much that I'm going to have to educate you in this. And he realizes it's not good. He probably voiced it to his father, and as soon as his father heard that coming out of his mouth, he then moved on to the next thing. And by the way, he probably said, you know, they all have a helpmeet for them. I believe a helpmeet for me is in order. I need a helper because this labor is really intense, and they all have females. I don't have, and so it's. I'm not saying. By the way, just so that I'm not saying that God gave Adam an impossible task, and I'm not saying don't read into this that he was sweating and all of that. That's part of the curse. All right. This was labor. It was labor. It was very intensive, but it was labor he could handle. It wasn't a part of the curse. He wasn't, you know, doing all of that. All I'm saying is that it's not grueling or impossible or something Adam just couldn't do, but it was enough intensified labor to help for Adam to clearly see his need for help. And really, this is just the very beginning of him having dominion over the earth. This is part of him ruling it. If you're going to rule it, name them. They're your animals. And it's going to, if you think this is intense, it's going to get even more intensive as time goes on. So God increases the man's labor. He educates Adam so that they are now like-minded. It's not good that you are alone. By the time you get to the end of verse 20, Adam's also saying the same thing. They're on the same page. They're like-minded. You know, it's not good that I'm alone either. And he provides that education through the labor he gives man. And now Adam has come to understand and appreciate his need for an help meet for him. And that it's not good for him to be alone. His heart is now perfectly in line with God's heart. And he now knows what is good from being educated about it by God. Not by any other means. Not by any other competing wisdom. Nobody taught Adam the value of his wife but God. Can you imagine that? I can't. Because from the time you're a little boy until the time you date and get married, you're bombarded with the corrupted wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the adversary about what a woman is and what a wife is, and your thinking is so disjointed and distorted and corrupted by that time, it takes the Word of God to sanitize that out for you to appreciate what she is. And in other words, Adam now has God's wisdom operating in him, but he has it operating in him properly. It's not just God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom properly operating the way God intended it to operate. And no one else influenced or intended it to operate that. In other words, no Bible teacher, no second, third, fourth person in line, no intermediary, no middleman has got his rotten fingers on it to try and reorder it. And I'm talking about Bible teachers, Bible preachers, seminary professors, and the whole bunch of those guys that all try and get their hands on it to reorder it. But God, it was sterile from God's hand, God's heart to Adam's heart. Unpolluted and undiluted. And the effect of this education is also to cause Adam to come along and appreciate his helpmeet just... And he gets it all before he even sees her, before he even gets to hear her voice or she's ever even created. He understands this. Notice the preparatory work God did with him before he ever even brought her to him. Just think how perfect this relationship with Adam and Eve was as he was taught by God. How God taught me before she ever showed up is like he could say, God taught me how to think about you. God did. I didn't learn this from some stupid, moronic Christian counselor. Or some buffoon behind a pulpit. I learned this from God. That's why I'm putting the onus on you to make sure you take God's word and between you and Him, learn this. It's not between you and me. My job is to just shortcut the issue and point it out to you and be God's messenger boy. Your job is to settle it between you and him. But how perfect this relationship must have been. He was taught by God himself how to think, how to properly perceive her, how to properly receive her, how to treat her, and so forth. My pastor used to shock people would come to him for counseling. You know one of the first things he'd say? He'd look at the man and he'd say, I want to know in front of her how many weeks it's going to be into your marriage before you start beating her. That'd put you off right there. He'd try and talk him out of it. I try to. Never works. But anyway, you know, if people only understood how bad my track record is with marriages, they probably would go to a justice of the peace. But the fact of the matter is that's not what happened here. This was perfect education into it. And testament to the, like I said, to this fact is that Adam never saw to try to put her away after the fall. He did blame her. I'll give you that. But that, you know, it's like in a marriage, somebody said, you know, I never once ever thought of divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, never. But I grant you that he did blame her. But he never sought to put her away. But what you're looking at is a perfect, at least here, before the fall took place, a perfect union of a man and a woman, made perfect, made that way by God educating them in this father-to-son relationship. And only after the education had been properly received, only after Adam came to the point where he actually knew what God knew, he knew it was not good for him to be alone. He was educated about what was good and what was not good by God. Only when that happened and he hit that marker would God then come along and actually make Adam's wife. And that's why I say it was properly understood, it was properly received, properly perceived, effectually working in Adam. Then God does what he does here in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He anesthetizes him, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Here's your first operation. This is your in the Bible. Closed up the flesh. And don't get the idea that, don't come along and ask the stupid question, well, I'm not, you know, some guy come up and say, I'm not short one rib. Well, of course not. If my dog got its leg amputated and it had puppies, it wouldn't come out with three legs either. How stupid is that? But you know, people actually think the Bible is wrong because of that. Well, I should have one less rib because I'm a man. Well, how dumb do you have to be? How much education did it take in seminary to make you that stupid? Anyway, I pick on them, and rightly so. And he closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and that's he barad her, he built her, and that's what women are, they're built, and brought her unto the man. And notice, who God brought her to him. That's how it worked. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said here, but I want to stop because we're out of time. But and this will draw to a close really nicely because I want to move into chapter 3 next time and end this. But after all this proper education and edification by God as a father to Adam as his son, all this being seen by and heard by this other guy, who else has seen this happen? Yeah, Satan himself. Satan has seen this. Satan just saw the very first example of sonship education take place. And he now is going to see Adam receive a wife properly, and he's seen the first incident of that piece of dirt, that dirt clod, having the image of God. Because Adam now is thinking about Eve like God thinks about her. So he's not going to let this go. And that was seen in his presence and heard in his presence. And Satan immediately appreciates the threat that this is. Even if nobody else ever perceives properly the value and gravity of sonship education and edification in this assembly, I assure you and know absolutely that Satan certainly knows the value of it and gravity of it. And here in Genesis, he immediately enters the picture beginning in chapter 3, and that's where we will begin next time. And we're going to see the way he strikes is also the striking at the core of sonship education. And we'll start there next time.